The reading comes from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 and verses 22 to 31. Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, when he had not yet made earth and fields, or the world's first bits of soil, when he established the heavens, I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the seas its limit, so that the waters might not transgress its command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A reading from Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It was the spring of 56 AD, and two men were making a five-day journey inland from the city of Ephesus. They were an unlikely pairing. One was a respectable citizen of Ephesus itself, the other a runaway slave who, astonishingly, was about to return to his master quite voluntarily. And in their possession was a remarkable post bag they were due to deliver on reaching their destination. It included a letter to the church in Colossae and a letter to the church in Laodicea, which has since been lost. It probably included a circular letter too, written to all the churches in the area, what we now call Ephesians. And to round it off, there was a short personal letter written to the owner of the returning slave, urging him not to punish his slave for his desertion, but rather to welcome him back as a beloved brother, the letter to Philemon. I myself have made that journey inland from Ephesus, though by coach, not by foot. And as I did so, how moving to reflect on that historic postal run nearly 2,000 years before, in which Paul's companion Tychicus joined the runaway slave Onesimus in delivering letters from the great man himself. The book of Acts doesn't tell us this, but a bit of detective work among Paul's writings reveals that the apostle was almost certainly imprisoned in Ephesus, and that that was the somewhat dismal setting in which he took up his pen to write. And while Ephesus was clearly a magnificent place and remains so today, boasting some of the most impressive Roman ruins anywhere in the world, Colossae and Laodicea were much more modest affairs, with Christian congregations of maybe 12 or 15 people each, meeting in the homes of wealthy Philemon and a woman called Nympha. Even today, Laodicea is a rather scruffy little town, and Colossae lies under a hill which no one has yet bothered to excavate. So a man incarcerated in a Roman prison in Ephesus, following riots in which his teaching has been implicated, reflects on that little house church in Colossae, a church founded by his convert and fellow prisoner Epaphras, and begins to write. And after some warm words of greeting and an encouragement to his readers to lead lives worthy of the Lord, he pauses a little and then proceeds to compose one of the most astonishing of all Christian hymns, comparable in every way to that other great hymn in Philippians chapter 2 and to the stirring prologue to John's Gospel. Just one of those inspiring writings would be enough to nourish us for weeks. But in our lectionary today, we are presented with not one but two of these great passages, along with a powerful hymn to wisdom from the book of Proverbs. And while I firmly believe that the prologue to John's Gospel is for life, not just for Christmas, it's the reading from Colossians that has really caught my eye this week. And perhaps for this reason, that this is truly theology in lockdown. And a fabulous example of why, for all the undoubted benefits of mindfulness and other therapies, it is Christian theology, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is most fundamental to our truest well-being. Paul had been in prison before, of course, and he would be in prison again. But there was something about his imprisonment in Ephesus that was particularly dark and oppressive, as the apostle himself reflected at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where he wrote, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." Utterly, unbearably crushed. It could hardly be more devastating choice of words, not least from the pen of a man whose courage was and remains legendary. So what caused that sense of utter abandonment? What were the fears and doubts and trials with which the apostle was wrestling during this darkest of all his lockdown experiences? A little detective work again comes up with four of them, which we might summarise like this. Is everything out of control? Am I going to die? What's going to happen to the church? Does God care? And this magnificent Christian hymn in our epistle reading today sets out to counter just those questions. Is everything out of control? I guess that's been one of the big questions during our experience of lockdown, a sense that the landscape is constantly shifting, that we don't know what the pandemic is going to do next, that every twist and turn of this corona coaster ride seems to present new and ever greater challenges, that the very idea that we are in control of our lives or our world has been hauled beneath the waterline. And how much more would the apostle have felt that, sitting in his Ephesian prison cell, with no idea of what would happen next, no talk of vaccines or of a roadmap out of his current predicament? And here's where that life-giving Christian theology begins to kick in. As against all outward appearances, St. Paul shares with us an extraordinary vision. The vision of a Christ in whom all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. A Christ who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, a Christ who is completely in control. Some of these ideas are found in our Old Testament reading from Proverbs chapter 8. Whose author used the metaphor of Lady Wisdom to describe the process that lay behind the story of creation. But now Lady Wisdom is revealed as Christ himself, as Paul composes this set of variations around the theme of his sovereignty. He is the firstborn, the beginning, the head. The synonyms come thick and fast as the variations progress. And while that doesn't mean that everything in the creation garden is lovely, while we don't quite have a perfect planet, it does mean ultimately that we may not be in control of our lives, but that he is. Am I going to die? Again, that's been a big question over the past 10 months as mortality rates have risen inexorably with one grim milestone succeeding another. For those of us who are relatively young and healthy, it may not have been so personal or pressing a concern. But for the older and more vulnerable and those who care for them, the question has never quite gone away. And the same was true of the apostle in his prison cell. We were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. And here's where Paul comes up with an astonishing pairing, that Christ is both the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. Or as he might have put it, the firstborn of the old creation and the firstborn of the new. Again, the metaphors of Proverbs chapter 8 are part of the background here, and we don't need to get too hung up on the theological debates surrounding a Christ who was begotten, not created. But here is the thing, that if Christ through his resurrection was the firstborn from the dead, and if we as Christians are his little brothers and sisters, then it follows that his resurrection will be ours. That as he put it in another of his prison letters, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's going to happen to the church? For those of us involved in church leadership, whether lay or ordained, that has been a real and pressing concern over lockdown. True, we old dogs have learnt new tricks. Even the simple process of recording this sermon would have been beyond my capabilities a year ago. But so much has changed. So much is uncertain. So many worries still remain. How will people return to church in the post-COVID era? How will our finances look? Will this prove to be a time of growth or a time of significant decline? The questions the apostle too asked in his Ephesian prison cell, later reflecting that more troubling than all his imprisonments and hungers and floggings put together was his, quote, anxiety for all the churches. And I know how that feels, and perhaps you do too. And here's where Paul reminds us that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Not the Pope, not the Archbishop of Canterbury, not the bishop, thankfully, not the vicar, not the leadership team, but Christ. And again, what sheer relief, what balm to the soul to hear that. Of course, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility as those whom Paul elsewhere describes as fellow workers with God. Of course, we are called to continue to pray and to work for the coming of God's kingdom, charting as wise and fruitful a path we possibly can find through the days that lie ahead. But ultimately, Christ loves his church far more than we do, and the ultimate responsibility for its well-being lies with him. And so to the final and most foundational of all the questions, does God care? A question which many will have been asking during this time of lockdown, especially those who've spent months and months alone, those who've lost loved ones, and those whose family circumstances are such that home, sour home, describes the situation far more accurately than its sweeter alternative. And again, doesn't Paul's sense of having been utterly, unbearably crushed suggest that even the almighty apostle himself lost sight, momentarily, of the goodness and love of his Saviour? And here's his response. That this Christ is the image, the Greek word is icon, the icon of the invisible God, one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. The God whom Jesus embodies, in other words, is not some distant deity, oblivious to all the sufferings of this sad little planet right now. He is rather a God who in Christ lived and died and rose again so as to reconcile us to himself. It's a rather overused quotation which was stuck on the wall of many a Christian's room during my student days, but I still find it moving. I asked him how much he loved me. He said, this much, and died. So back to Tychicus and Onesimus, carrying their precious postbag to the churches of Asia Minor. Two of Paul's converts, true, but otherwise with very little, obviously, in common. Yet in that very pairing, a proud and upright citizen of Ephesus and a runaway slave, the Christian revolution was beautifully portrayed, a revolution that continues to make waves across the world today. For if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that death has lost its sting, that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, then even the toughest of lockdown experiences, those that leave us so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despair of life itself, will not ultimately defeat us. To leave the last word to the great apostle himself, if God is for us, who shall be against us?